It's really a genuine pleasure for me to get to be here, and I appreciate the invitation more than words can say. I love and appreciate this congregation. I appreciate fine eldership. Brother Clements and Brother Ledbetter are great men, and I appreciate their stand for the truth and for each member of this congregation in the fine way that you hold up the hands of your elders. Also, Brother Horton, appreciate his work as preacher. And, of course, Brother Dub and Sister LaVon, we certainly love and appreciate and admire, and we appreciate the great job that they have done and are continuing to do in this splendid lectureship.
I missed all that. You've been saying all over.
In fact, I hope you have every one of the lectureship books. If you don't have them, and if your children don't have them, then you need to buy ever how many copies there are that would take you, get you caught up on that. And this year's book is also excellent. And I appreciate the emphasis that Brother Dove has given for a number of years now on our putting these books in the lectureship form, or lectures in the book form, covering the books of the Bible. And this is some of the greatest material that I have ever seen. And I am just excited about having it in my library. And so you buy these books and you take them home and give them to your preacher, elders, and so forth, and especially your children. It's good to be here, and it's good to see numerous ones of my students down through the years, and I appreciate the good work that they're doing now out in the field, preaching and teaching. Commend Brother James Rogers on his having been appointed as the academic dean of East Tennessee School of Preaching, and Brother Joseph Mutter as Director of the Southwest School of Bible Studies. And I'm very proud of these men and other men who are holding up the banner of our Lord in such a fine way. I also appreciate Brother Bob Hawkins, who will be making his way in this coming month to Russia. Brother Hawkins is here, and he will be going to Murmansk, Russia, where Brother Rice and 11 other preachers and I got to go this past September to work over there and help establish the work and teach in the schools and so forth. But it's good to see each of you. I appreciate the assignment this afternoon on worship, the subject of worship. And we have about 40-something pages, I think, in the book. Way too long, but Brother Dub was kind enough to print it. In fact, Brother Dub encouraged us to put this in additional print, and we certainly appreciate that very much. When we think about worship, we think about how critically needed an investigation of what the Bible says concerning worship really is. When Cain did it his way, God was very displeased with him, and he rejected his worship. There are many things in worship that are unauthorized. We are God's offspring. We're to be children of God, not only physically, but also spiritually. We must be born twice in order to be saved, once physically and the other spiritually. And we need to realize that Jeremiah 10:23 says, "It's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps." In other words, when we think about whether we follow our way or God's way, we must follow God's way. But the motivation of people down through the years has generally not been to follow Jehovah God. Not only is that seen in the religious world today, generally out in here in the sectarian world, but it is also true very often today among God's people. Instead of God being the audience as he is to be, and this is stipulated in his word, man wants to become the audience. Sometimes I hear people say, well, I didn't get anything out of the worship. Well, what were you supposed to get out of it? The question is, what did you give? What did you give to the Lord? And we are to worship God in his way. Whom are we to glorify, God or man? To whom are we to lift up praise, God or man? Is our worship to be man-centered or God-centered? Man's motivation has not been generally to worship God in God's prescribed manner. God sets forth an authorized place, an authorized time, authorized acts of worship. And my friends, he is serious about this. He will not accept it except in his way. And God is not the God of confusion, but the God of order. There's some people who think just sitting in a religious service will produce magic in their life. Like some people think having a Bible on the coffee table. You say, I know somebody who would open that Bible. It wouldn't collect dust in their house. Why don't you let me carry it to them? Oh, man, you'd make them angry. But they think there's magic about it. My friends, there's not magic about it. You have to read and study it. And there's nothing magic about sitting in a worship service. You're going to have to worship, and you're going to have to worship scripturally. What does it mean to worship? Well, we have this discussed quite extensively in the chapter, so we'll not go into it, except that in the Old Testament and the New Testament also, the indication is a bowing down, in our hearts to God. And there are certain acts or avenues, faithful preachers and brethren will call it that. Acts or avenues of worship in which we're to engage. Now there are some people who say that worship involves everything that we do when we become a Christian from our new birth to the grave. I heard that in Portland, Oregon, when Dick Dalzell, who directed the choir, got up in the chapel service, and he said, everything you do is worship. Therefore, nothing is excluded from being acceptable to God in worship. He talked about how ridiculous it is to talk about five acts of worship. And then he went on to say to these 300 students, I heard it also, he said, little boy takes his guitar over to his grandmother's house. He's going to sing for her, and he plays the guitar. Well, he's still singing. And so that made it makes it all right for us to use mechanical instrumental music in the worship. Well, what's the argument? The argument goes like this. Everything you do is worship. And whatever you do, driving a car, personal hygiene, working on the job, studying in school, working on an automobile engine or something like this, everything you do in life is worship. There's no distinction between life, worship and service. Worship is continual. It's like prayer. Pray without ceasing. Worship without ceasing, you see. And so they often go to the dictionary definition of worship. And there you see, sometimes included, the service to God. Well, you might as well go to the dictionary to try to find out what baptism is. Is it really sprinkling or pouring? My friends, that's just the way that people use the term today. But we need to go to God's definition. Now what they do is they go to modern versions. How often do people who are trying to defend false doctrine go to these perversions? And I see that, I saw it with the Crossroads movement, with the NIV. I see it with people who teach Calvinism in the church. One brother in Montgomery said that he was admitting that he was born in sin. And he went to the NIV to prove it, to attempt to, Psalm 51 and 5. Well, some people who are defending these modern versions say nobody will fall for it. Well, there was a preacher who fell for it. And there are people who are trying to defend the idea that everything you do is worship by going to the NIV in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, which says that our presenting ourselves as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable, pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service, spiritual worship. And so the NIV wrongly translates that word, a word that should be translated service, and it is in the KJV and the ASV, but it is wrongly translated worship in the NIV. And yet some people will defend it. Well, let me tell you something. Just because a new version says something doesn't mean that it's right. We can't disregard the warnings of the Bible against tampering with the Scriptures. Does that mean don't tamper with the Scriptures? Except when you're translating the Scriptures. When you do that, you can be as loose as a goose with it. But every other time, you can't. Well, does the Bible say that we worship 60 seconds in every minute, 60 minutes in every hour, 24 hours in a day, 365 days a year for a lifetime? Is everything we do worship? Well, first of all, and we detail this in the chapter, that's the reason why you're going to need to buy the book that Brother Dove printed, among other chapters in the book that these men can't cover. But anyway, the Word of God makes a clear distinction between worship and service. I want to just notice a few of these. Exodus 20:5, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." Now notice, the bowing down is worship, the service is something different. "Thou shalt fear Jehovah thy God, and him shalt thou serve." Deuteronomy 6:13. "Because they forsook Jehovah their God and lay hands on other gods," hold other gods, "and worship them and serve them." 1 Kings 9:9. "Go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them." Jeremiah 25:6. Christ said that we're to worship God, and him only shall we serve. Matthew 4:10. And Romans chapter 1 verse 25, "Worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator." To serve is more broad than worship. When we worship, we always serve during that worship. But not all worship is service. In the second place, men and angels are often described as serving, but not as worshiping. For instance, we are forbidden to worship men, Matthew 4:10. But yet we're to serve the saints, we're to serve orphans and widows, we're to serve people around us, we're their servants for Jesus' sake, 2 Corinthians 4:5. The angels do service to those who shall be be heirs of salvation. But do angels worship man? Hebrews 1:14. Christ came to serve the lost and to minister to the world. Did he serve the world? David is spoken of as having served his own generation. Did he worship his generation? In addition to that, in the Bible, we read about people going to and returning from worship. Abel brought his sacrifice and worshiped God, Genesis 4:4. Noah came and worshiped, offered sacrifices to God. What was he doing before then, on the way? Well, he wasn't worshiping, Genesis 8:20. And in Genesis 22:5, Abraham said, "The lad and I shall go yonder and worship and shall return." What were they doing when they went and they returned? The Hebrew men assembled to worship. The Samaritan woman said, "You say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Where Christ said, "It shall come to pass that neither in Jerusalem nor in this mountain shall people worship." What was he doing? Saying everything you do is worship? Absolutely not. He was showing a change in the covenants. What did Joseph, Mary, and Jesus do when they went to Jerusalem on the occasion of the Passover? They went there for to worship, and what did they do when they got there? They worshiped when they got there, and then they returned. Same thing they did, Elkanah and Hannah did in 1 Samuel 1:19, where the Bible says they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before Jehovah and returned. Now notice, they rose up and they returned, but what did they do in between? They worshiped. In Matthew 2:11-12, the wise men came, they went in where the child was, they fell down, and they worshiped him. Now I wish we had other time to spend on that. We notice the Greek words and the Hebrew words, both of them distinct. One set of words for worship, the other set of words for service. Man is to worship the God of heaven. God is the only true God. He's the only one that is due and deserving of our worship. He created us. God is love. He gave His only begotten Son to die for us. God deserves our worship. But there are many people who refuse to worship God. Some have chosen to worship rocks. Some have worshiped trees and rivers and other inanimate objects. This is called animism often. This attributes spirits to these substances. And the New Age movement is tied directly into some of this rock. Others have worshiped the sun and other heavenly bodies, such as the planets. You remember when the people called Paul and Barnabas Mercury and Jupiter and Mercury, Acts 14, 11 through 15. Still others have worshiped men, and they worship the Pope, or they worship the Pharaohs, or they worship this one and that one. In addition, others have worshiped demons. And this in the book should be very demon-fearing. That's what Paul said to the people in Athens. I perceive that you're very demon-fearing. That is, you worship demons, departed spirits of wicked men. Yet others have worshiped their houses and their land, their children, their own lives. Many have worshiped Satan. Well, what have they done in this false worship? Well, they've carried out dances and sacrifices and chants and sexual perversion and offered food offerings and incense and exorcism and adoration of metals and images and other such things. The Bible speaks of vain worship, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now, what should be our attitude as worshipers? Well, first of all, we should feel the desire to worship. Psalm 148, 12 and 13, both young men and virgins, old men and children, let them praise the name of Jehovah, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and the heavens. And David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of Jehovah. Psalm 102, 1. In the second place, the worshiper should feel profound gratitude for the wonderful grace of God. God has been so good to us and so merciful to us. He enables us to get up every morning and have the blessings of life. He enables us to have the blessings of our families. He especially enables us to have our spiritual blessings, which are in Christ. And so we praise Him for His great loving kindness toward us. Psalm 117, 1 and 2, and other places. Psalm 106, 1, I will pay my vows before them that fear Him. Or Psalm 22, 25, praise ye Jehovah. Oh, give thanks unto Jehovah, for He is good, for His loving kindness endureth forever. Third, we are to feel reverence to and worship God from the heart. In Psalm 42, 4, the psalmist said, these things I remember, that is, what God has done for me, and I pour out my soul within me when I worship Jehovah God. 1 Chronicles 16, 10, glory in His holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek Jehovah. In the fourth place, the true worshiper realizes that God is close at hand. And this is the thought that Paul was trying to get over to the Athenians, that He is not far from any one of us, and we have to remember that He is with us when we worship. Now, what are the characteristics of the true worshiper? Well, the characteristics are we are wise enough to listen to God, and we allow Him to direct our steps. And we wait for Jehovah. And we realize that the Lord is in His holy temple. Let the earth keep silence before Him. Habakkuk 2:20. And so we humble ourselves before God. And we listen to God. And give heed to His word. And then we draw close to Him. And near to Him, not only in heart, but also in life. My friends, the psalmist, wise man said that he saw the wicked come and go from the house of God. Well, my friends, sometimes we do come and go from the house of God among those who are wicked. They are sitting in the worship of Jehovah, but yet they go out and live like the devil himself. They're not pleasing to Jehovah God. What are the characteristics of true worship? My friends, true worship has not been left to man's discretion. We can't make up the rules as we go along. I wish we had time to talk about Exodus 29, 38 through 46, where Christ said, "Now this is that which thou shalt offer me. One lamb shalt thou offer. I am Jehovah thy God." In other words, they couldn't offer just what they wanted to. They couldn't offer the scraps. They couldn't offer the sick lambs and so forth. They were to worship as God taught them to worship. There were people who learned this the hard way, in addition to Cain. Aaron and the people of Israel, when they fashioned the golden calf, learned it the hard way. Nadab and Abihu had fire rain down because they offered that which God commanded not. Jeroboam changed the object and the place and the time and the priesthood and so forth. And God caused the altar to be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. The prophecy says, 1 Kings 13, 3. Israel's insincere worship was met by this, "Woe unto you," Amos 5, 18. Pharisees, hypocrites, were told by Christ that their worship was in vain. And so to worship other than in God's, according to God's pattern, is vain. But then we come to some present departures from God's way of worship. First of all, I want to mention the divided assembly. One innovation that's been introduced by some is the divided assembly. Sometimes it's called the children's church, junior worship, children's Bible hour, other names. I knew Brother Floyd A. Decker very well. He came many places where Dad was preaching in hell meetings when I was a youngster. He was a great gospel preacher. He came out of the Christian church. One reason why he states that he came out of the Christian church in the book Why I Left, his chapter in there, Why I Left the Christian Church, was because of the children's church. Children's church. Why he'd turn over in his grave today if he knew what was happening among some of the brethren today, bringing them out. Many times if the sectarians are doing it, it won't be long before some crackpots wanting to bring it into the church of the Lord, the Lord's church. Can you imagine? But anyway, he left that type of thing, and he was not going to go back into it, I guarantee you. But in the Old Testament, the place of worship was vital. God has always wanted his people to be united. In Leviticus 17, we find, among other things, that they were to bring their sacrifices to the door of the one tent of meeting. The one door of the one tent of meeting. My friends, this promoted unity. There was one priesthood, there was one place, one law, one sacrifice, one assembly. And the individual tribes were not allowed to have their own tent. What if Reuben had a tabernacle, and Simeon, and Gad, and Levi, and Asher, and Zebulun, and all of these? They would have been going in 13 different directions, wouldn't they have? And the only one that would have won would have been the devil. God wanted them united. Bring all of your sacrifices together to the one door of the tent of meeting. Leviticus is the background to understanding the assembly. God's glory was in the tabernacle, and they were to come and worship within it, and they were to have the fellowship together. And when they offered those offerings, that was a confession that they were sinners. Let us notice some other things also. In Deuteronomy 31, 10 through 12, all Israel, including the men, women, and the little ones, and the sojourner, were to be called together to be taught the law of Moses. Verse 13 says, "And that their children who have not known may hear and learn to fear Jehovah." Too bad some of these modern fellows weren't back there to tell them that the children couldn't learn from the assembly. In Joshua chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, the Bible says that the children were not separated. They were there among them before Joshua, just as God had commanded. Joel called the assembly, and you know whom he called? He called the old men and the children and those that suck the breast and the bridegroom and the bride. Joel 2, 15 through 17. He didn't divide the assembly. Zerubbabel had the people together as one man, Ezra 2. And under Ezra also in chapter 10 and verse 1, there was a great assembly of men, women, and children. And what were they dealing with? They were dealing with the putting away of their foreign wives. Did our Lord separate the children from those who heard him, the adults who heard him on the Mount the Sermon on the Mount? Absolutely not. Matthew 5 through 7. Did he segregate the 5,000 men and women and children? Matthew 4, 14 and following. Why, if he had, there wouldn't have been a lad there to furnish the loaves and the fishes. What about the early church? The Bible says that they assembled themselves together. 1 Corinthians 11, 20. They were there as one body. Division makes impossible the partaking of the Lord's Supper. It was not possible for them to eat the Lord's Supper scripturally. The ASV says in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 20. Notice these terms. We all partake. We come together in one place. If the whole church be assembled together, when you come together, 1 Corinthians 15, 20, 14, 23, and 26. Paul talked about singing praise in the midst of the congregation. Hebrews 10, 25, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is. The church in Troas came together, and we find that a lad, a child, fell out of the window. And of course, they didn't divide the assembly. John mentioned various groups when he wrote 1 John. And he mentions the fathers and the young men and the little children. Did he write them three different letters? Absolutely not. Well, did he divide them up into three different groups to have the letter read to them? Absolutely not. My friends, in 1 Corinthians 14, 26, the Greek there to assemble means to come together, to assemble in sacred assembly, together, literally assemble, gather, to come together. 1 Corinthians 11, 18 and so forth, an assembly of Christians gathered for worship. When you come together in church, Hebrews 10, 25, a gathering together in one place, assembly, the meeting of a church. Neglect their own meetings. These are definitions given by Vine and Thayer and Arden Gingrich. In 1 Corinthians 11, 20, come together to the same place. Come together to the same place, both Thayer and Arden Gingrich. To the same, Vine says. In Acts 27, to be gathered together, to come together, to gather, meet. To assemble, to gather or bring together. Now, what are the implications of dividing the assembly, as a lot of brethren are seeking to do today because of the bus program and so forth? Wasn't that a flop in some places? It contains the seeds of congregational destruction. What if you divide up to meet everybody's needs? Here are the children. We're going to have to divide them off over here because they have special needs. Well, let's not discriminate now. Let's divide by age. You have old folks, you have young folks, middle-agers and so forth. Let's divide them by sexes. Can't have them together. And by skills or degrees of Bible knowledge or whether or not they have PhDs. Some of them don't have a high school. Well, put them in one group. And then college, put them here. What if they have a master's? Well, they go over here and so forth. Well, what about places? If you're going to divide the children over yonder, well, you can divide some of the adults in other ways. What about those who like to be at the ball game watching Dallas Cowboys on Sunday afternoon? Well, they can worship in the parking lot. What if they like to go to the races? What about the campground? You know, some people like to be on the lake on Sunday. Why don't we just meet down at the lake? Everybody who really leans toward having your own boat and having a lake place, well, y'all just go down there. That's fine. What about the generation gap? You think that would be encouraged? Prestige gap, education gap, sexist gap. Well, why could brethren worship together in the Old and New Testament, but they can't worship together in the 20th century? Causes many to miss great blessings. I wish I had time to talk about these great gospel preachers who inspired me when I was a young man and came into our home and so forth. And I heard preach and inspired me to preach. Such sermons from my father and other greats encouraged me to preach the word. Fails to encourage family togetherness and worship. It divides the families. It has the destructive implications upon church organization. My friends, because you see, if we don't need to assemble together in one place, there's no need for a local congregation, is it? Is there any need for an eldership if you don't have a local congregation? What about elders and deacons? What about preachers? Whom would you preach to? Well, wouldn't be any need for contribution because you wouldn't need a building, wouldn't need to pay the preacher, so forth. Wouldn't have anything for the elders to oversee. Another one is special singing. Special singing, choirs and solos. You know, I see a good bit of this with Rubel Shelley and Randall Harris and so forth. But you know, we don't have all of those that teach that choirs are right in the service out there. There are some people elsewhere that teach that, like Jimmy Jividen, for instance. In his book on worship and song, page 52, it is significant that congregational singing was not always the norm for the Corinthian assembly. The text suggests solo singing. He's talking about 1 Corinthians 14:26, which he quotes on the foregoing page, page 51. The text suggests solo singing. Notice each one hath a psalm, refers to the individual. This is not to suggest that congregational singing is wrong. It is reflected in other passages. It does show that solo singing is also scriptural and can be edified. So we need to have that. On page 158, he says New Testament authorizes solo singing by inference quartets and solo and choruses. A new song composed to teach a congregation complement a theme also emphasizing the life of the congregation could be well sung in solo or by a group. Chorus of singing singers often feel a special need in singing at funerals and weddings, and therefore it must be right in the assemblies. Opposition to choral groups and solos in the assemblies of the church has often been based upon practical reasons rather than doctrinal prohibitions. So there's no prohibition for the quartets and so forth in the assembly. Well, we can't stifle, Rubel says, the close-off creativity arising from the Spirit of God, you know. And he says that when the Spirit starts moving in the assembly, well, you're liable to end up doing a lot of things differently from what you had planned to do. But my question is it authorized by Jehovah God? That's the question. That's the question. Today, the question among many of our brethren is, do you like it? If you like it, well, were you going to have it? Do you want it? Is that the way it's been done in church where you grew up? Well, I notice a number of things here, and I document them, where some of our brethren today are trying to defend these things. What does Brother H. Leo Bowles say? A quartet may sing God's praises, but God does not call upon us to praise Him by proxy. If we put a quartet in the worship to sing God's praises for us, we're either trying to praise Him by proxy or else we're using the quartet for entertainment. And then he quotes Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. These scriptures include every member present at the worship. The singing is distributed to all. It is similar to all eating the Lord's Supper. No one can do this by proxy. Neither can he sing God's praises by proxy. F.B. Shrigley, everybody knows that the use of the instrument has a tendency to do away with congregational singing and develop the choir. This of itself is against the use of the instrument as an expedient. Then he further talks about opposing special singing and instrumental music. In quoting Ben Franklin, who wrote, "This, the choir in the church, is composed of artistic performers who sing for the church." B.C. Goodpasture wrote, "One is about as mechanical and spiritless as the other," that is, choirs and professional mourners mentioned in the Bible. "For the divine purpose, nothing can serve so well as the thing divinely authorized." And then he quotes Ephesians 5:19. R.L. Whiteside wrote about the choir, "The choir is different. It is a group selected to sing for the church." Well, what's the answer to it, he said? "Let someone start the song, a leader, and let all the worshipers sing." James Allen wrote, It has been recognized that congregational singing is the best. The reason Churches of Christ practices is because God commands it. If God had not commanded it, they would perhaps, out of forbearance for the frailties of humanity, tolerate those mechanical and artificial performances that are far inferior to it. The apostles were guided into all the truth as they established and set them in order. These congregations, established and set in order by the apostles, practiced congregational singing. And then I have a quote in here from a Presbyterian preacher, Cumberland Presbyterian. He said, if we would go back to the practice of congregational singing in our churches, we would find that it would change the whole atmosphere of our services. It would do away with the stiff and formal programs that are so mechanical and spiritless. I believe in the old congregational singing. Here's a Presbyterian. You know, they say you have to soup it up and everything. Well, I wish that all our churches would go back to it. There's something stately, devotional, and worshipful in it that the select choir singing does not have. It puts everybody into the service with one mind and one accord and all doing the same thing. Well, I have other quotes from John T. Hines, Joseph Bingham, who says it started hundreds of years after the establishment of the early church by the people who became the apostate church. L.O. Sanderson says choir singing is not authorized. John L. Hines and others that I have here. Well, what does the Bible say? The Bible says that we are to be filled with the Spirit, we are to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, and we are to sing. Now, who are to be filled with the Spirit? Who are to let the Word of Christ dwell in richly? The saints in Ephesus and Colossae, every one of them. And the pronouns yourselves refer to the same antecedent, and that is the whole congregation. J.B. Lightfoot, I quote, says that this reciprocal pronoun demands that everybody sing. He says it is from the reciprocal, emphasizing the idea of corporate unity. All of us sing together. Even J.W. Roberts from ACU, whom I knew and you perhaps did too, says that the word in the Greek demands that all of us sing, and we sing one to another, and not the choirs. Well, in light of this, hermeneutic in the Image magazine is a little ridiculous. When one of them asked the other, where do you get the authority to have choirs and solos in the worship? And that is the same place that you get the opening prayer. Now, my friends, that's ridiculous. Then what if we go to 1 Corinthians 14:26? As Jimmy Dividen does to defend solos and choirs in the assembly, and as Reuben Shelley does. Well, number one, has anybody ever heard of a psalm being read? There's not a person on earth who can prove everyone hath a psalm there and so forth is talking about a singing a psalm. Number two, such assumes that it would be necessary for a solo to be sung in order to teach the congregation. Number three, it assumes that the Apostle Paul would sanction the singing of a solo in clear violation of the pattern which he set forth in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. And let me ask you this. If a person had a psalm and thus that authorized him to sing a solo, how many would have to have psalms for you to have a quartet? And then how many would have to have a psalm if you had a choir? And all of us would have to have a psalm to have congregational singing. Well, I wish I had time to go further in that. I think I have a minute left. Another innovation brought into the worship is mechanical instrumental music. And let me mention several things on that just in closing, and then we'll go from there. They say, well, it's authorized, you know, because it's in heaven. And the New Testament mentions it as being in heaven. It mentions instrumental music. in heaven. Well, let me ask you this. The New Testament mentions the Passover, and it mentions Pentecost, and it mentions offering incense. Is that authorized because the New Testament mentions it? Well, absolutely not. And when God specifies what is to constitute Christian worship, every other act of worship is excluded. But somebody says, God did not tell us not to use mechanical instrumental music or hum or make instrument-like sounds with our voices. My friends, did he tell Cain not to use grain as a sacrifice? No, he didn't. My friends, when he says what is we to use, it rules out everything else. Well, there's some other things here that I didn't have time to cover. Thank you very much.